Turn in your Bibles this morning to Philippians chapter 3, please. We'll continue our studies in this book. I'll tell you, I get so excited about these things. Every time I come here on Sunday morning to teach these lessons, I can hardly contain myself, and I have to be careful that I just don't say everything that's on my mind, or it'd be totally incomprehensible. I just have to hold myself back and pace it out. This is really great stuff. The Word of God is an inexhaustible mine. It has the answers to our problems for daily living, the really important things of life. It's really neat to get into the Word and to study it and to find how profitable it is for us. In the first two chapters of this book that we've studied in past weeks, we've noted that the Apostle Paul, who wrote this letter while a prison in a Roman jail to the church at Philippi, was emphasizing the importance of joy in the Christian life, and he was showing his readers how they could be joyful in the midst of very difficult circumstances. This was his emphasis in the first chapter. And he said that we can, as Christians, be joyful in the midst of circumstances if we have a single mind. And you remember in chapter 1, the key verses that we found there were verse 21, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Verse 18, "Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice." Even though he was a prisoner, he could rejoice and did rejoice because the gospel was going out, and that was Paul's single-minded purpose in life, that the gospel should reach the lost. And as long as that was happening, he was happy. "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." And it's not his personal comfort, but it's the fellowship, the progress, the furtherance of the gospel that was his concern. In chapter 2, he dealt with another one of the thieves of our joy in life, and that is people. And he showed us that in order to be joyful, even in spite of people, we need a submissive mind. Verse 3, "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind let each of you regard one another as more important than himself." That's the essence of what he's saying in chapter 2. And he gives us four illustrations of four different people that show us that it is possible to be joyful even though people are difficult. Jesus Christ, the apostle himself, Timothy, and Epaphroditus were the individuals. A submissive mind, one that puts the welfare of others ahead of ourselves. And while the world says that's a sure way to get down in the dumps, you've got to assert yourself, you've got to put number one first, yet the Word of God says that's exactly backwards. And we see that in the lives of these people, when they put the welfare of others before their own, they were joyful. Now we come to chapter 3, and in this chapter Paul deals with another one of the thieves of our joy, and that is things. Things. Now, he's going to talk in this chapter not just about tangible things, but even more about the intangible things that rob us of joy. And we'll clarify what those things are as we get into the text. The answer to joy in spite of things is a spiritual mind. Now, by spiritual mind, this is what I mean. The spiritual mind is the mind of the Spirit of God that we as Christians can have, as opposed to the mind of the world that we all have as well, simply because we live in the world. I remember growing up, there was a man in my home church that used to warn us about becoming so spiritual that we are of no earthly good. And of course, that's a good warning. I think I know what he had in mind. But it is not impractical to have a spiritual mind. The spiritual mind is the mind that looks at earth from heaven's point of view. It's a mind that looks at earth from heaven's point of view. It's God's perspective on things. And that's what we're going to discover in this chapter. Now, in this chapter, we find there are three basic parts to the chapter. And we can divide it this way. I know that some of you are taking notes, so I'll go over this kind of carefully for your benefit. Verses 1 through 11 is the first section. And in this part of the chapter, Paul is concerned with his own past. We have Paul's past in these first 11 verses. In these verses, he views himself as an accountant. He's going to count up certain things. He says, "I count," several times. In the second part of the chapter, verses 12 through 16, it is Paul's present that is in view. And in this section, he looks at himself as an athlete. He says, "I press on toward the mark," an athletic metaphor. In the third part of the chapter, verses 17 through 21, it is Paul's future that is his focus of attention, and he looks at himself as an alien. As an alien. And he says, "I look ahead to something." In the first section, he is urging us to adopt new values. In the second section, he is challenging us to have new vigor. And in the third section, he is giving us a new vision. So chapter 3 is all about things, tangible and intangible, and how we can be joyful in spite of how things are. Verse 1. "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord." Somebody has said, well, you can tell Paul's a preacher because he says "finally" and then he goes on for two more chapters. Actually, the word doesn't mean "this is the end." It means really "for the rest." In other words, as far as the rest of what I have to say, it is this. And he summarizes it, "rejoice in the Lord." Now, this is what he's been talking about all the way through, of course. How we can rejoice in the Lord. It's easy to rejoice when circumstances are positive. It's easier to rejoice when people are appreciative and we can get along well with them. But it's always possible to rejoice in the Lord. Now, what's it mean to rejoice in the Lord? Well, it means this. That as we go through a day, we think about the Lord. And we think, "Lord, you're really good to me. You've given me a family. You've given to me salvation. You've forgiven my sins. I have wonderful Christian friends. Your Spirit lives in me." And we just think about the things that he's done for us and thank him for it. And these things will inevitably bring joy into our hearts. That's what it means to rejoice in the Lord. We're rejoicing not in our circumstances, not in people, not in what we have or we don't have, not because there are worries that we have, but because of what God is and what he's done for us. That's what it is to rejoice in the Lord. And this pretty well summarizes everything in the book, right here. This is what we need to do as Christians. To find our joy in Christ himself. And every one of us can do it, and must do it. Or we'll find that we are bogged down in life. That things of secondary importance rob us of joy. To write the same things, again, is no trouble to me, and it is a safeguard for you. Now, apparently, Paul is repeating himself. He implies in this sentence that the Philippians had already said what he was going, heard what he was going to say. And apparently that was the case. We don't have any record of another letter that Paul sent the Philippians, though there very well may have been one or more other letters from Paul to the Philippians. Paul refers in other of his epistles to other letters that he wrote that are not preserved for us in Scripture. They were not inspired by God. And perhaps he had corresponded with them, and now he is writing again some of the things that he previously wrote them. And he says, to write these things again is no trouble to me. I'm glad to do it. And it is a safeguard for you. What he's going to say here is for their welfare, and he's perfectly happy to repeat it. And then he gives an exhortation in verses 2 and 3. Beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the concision. Now, we know who Paul is referring to here because in all but two of his epistles, he warns his readers about a group of individuals that were circulating at that time that we call the Judaizers. Now, the Judaizers were they were dogging his steps, is what they were doing. They were yapping at his heels. Wherever he went, they followed him around, just like the cultists do today. Wherever the gospel goes, the cults go. And it was the teaching of these Judaizers that people are saved only as they become Jews first and then trust Christ. That was what they taught. Now, the epistle to the Galatians is written to combat that heresy. But the Judaizers taught that a person gets to heaven through the vestibule of Judaism. That a person, a Gentile, had to be circumcised, for example, before he could be saved. We have the same thing today. People are teaching that you have to be baptized before you can be saved. Same problem. The problem of adding works to faith. Now, this whole issue came to a head, and we read about it in Acts chapter 15, where they had a church council, and they got together and they discussed which of these positions was true to Scripture, and the apostles decided at that time that this was an error, and so they wrote to the other churches to watch out for it. It's not necessary for Gentiles to get to heaven by first becoming Jews and then trusting Christ, but only by trusting Christ. Plus nothing. So it is the Judaizers that Paul is warning the Philippians about here. They were in Philippi, and it's interesting how he describes them. Strong words for them. Beware of the dogs. Now, these were Orthodox Jews who were teaching that people had to become Jews, Jewish proselytes, before they could become Christians. Now, the Orthodox Jews, regarded the Gentiles as dogs. They called them dogs. But now Paul here is calling them dogs. And I think he calls them that because simply they were yapping at his heels wherever he went. They were destructive. They were scavenging converts like dogs. Beware of the evil workers. These Orthodox Jews were very proud of their good works. They said that a person had to maintain good works in order to be saved. And Paul says they are not good workers, they are evil workers because of their teaching. Beware of the false circumcision. What they are urging, that people have to be circumcised before they can become Christians, is a false teaching. It's false circumcision. And he uses a word here that actually means mutilation. Circumcision without faith in Christ is just a mutilating operation as far as religion is concerned, Paul says. Oh, beware of these people who would mutilate you, he says. For we are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. In verse 3, he contrasts the truth and his position and the position of the believers in Philippi with this false teaching. And he says, we are the true circumcision. In other of his epistles, he explains that the true circumcision is the circumcision of the heart. It's not an operation on the body. that God requires, but it is a change in attitude. It's a putting away of the mind of the unbeliever and adopting the attitudes of Christ. That change of mind is spoken of metaphorically as circumcision. And that's the circumcision that God requires of a person. It's repentance. It's a change of mind from trust in self to trust in Christ. That is the true circumcision. We are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God. These Orthodox Jews, the Judaizers, worshipped, Paul says elsewhere, in the deadness of the letter. Their worship of God consisted in just obeying the law of Moses. And they tried their best to do this, and that was the extent of their worship. Obeying the letter of the law. And Paul says, no, the true circumcision, those who worship God truly, according to his will, worship God in the Spirit of God, not in the deadness of the letter, but in the freedom of the Spirit, being guided by his Spirit, and glory in Christ Jesus. We don't glory in our good works, though those Judaizers did. They're very proud of their good works. Their salvation depended on them, as far as they were concerned. He says, we don't glory in that, but we glory in the person of Christ Jesus. And we put no confidence in the flesh to please God. They put all kinds of confidence in the flesh. That was their claim on God. Now, these people are still with us today. They are people who, by virtue of their good works, hope to attain eternal life. By being good people, moral people, by doing this or that, attending church, supporting church, being involved in activities that are regarded as praiseworthy by good people, they hope to attain eternal life. It is self-righteousness. Now, Paul is contrasting this with true righteousness, which he explains. Now, he has given an exhortation to watch out for these people, but now he gives an example of himself in verses 4 through 6. Although I myself might have confidence, even in the flesh. He's saying, I could trust in good works, just like they are trusting. If anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Now, here Paul is going to begin to audit his own books. He's going to look at his life. And as he does, his verdict is bankruptcy. Even though he is a very self-righteous person before God, he was bankrupt. Look what he says. I was circumcised the eighth day, of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee. Paul's parents were obviously very careful Jews. They circumcised their baby boy precisely on the eighth day, which the law commanded. Other Jews that weren't so careful might have done it on the seventh day or the ninth day or not at all. But Paul's parents were very careful to observe the letter of the law. He came from that kind of a family. Of the nation of Israel. Paul was not a proselyte. He was not somebody that was brought into the nation and went through a process of becoming a Jew. He was born a Jew. Of the tribe of Benjamin. This was his tribal ancestry, and Benjamin was one of the most honored and respected tribes among the Jews. Benjamin was one of the favorite sons of Jacob, you remember. He was one of the sons of the favorite wife of Jacob, Rachel. Benjamin was the tribe from which the first king of Israel came. It was a respected tribe among the 12. And Paul says, I was a member of that tribe. A Hebrew of the Hebrews. We might say today, I was a blue blood. My ancestors came over on the Mayflower. As to the law, a Pharisee. With regard to the Mosaic law, he says he was a very strict, punctilious observer of the law. Now, from our perspective, when we read the word Pharisee, we often think of a hypocrite. And of course, they were hypocrites. Jesus condemned them for being this. But in Paul's day, the Pharisees were regarded by other Jews as the most likely to get into heaven. They were the most careful about observing the Mosaic law. They crossed every T and dotted every I just the way it should be done. And that's what Paul was. He was one of them. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. Not only did Paul stand for what he believed was the truth as a Jew before he became a Christian, but he opposed all error. And in his zeal to do this, he persecuted people who he believed were going contrary to the Word of God. Persecuted the church before his salvation. As to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. Wow, what a statement. Paul could look at the Old Testament, and he could evaluate his life in the light of the Old Testament, and he could honestly say that he was blameless. Now, that doesn't mean he was sinless, as we talked about in the first chapter. But it means that he did everything that could reasonably be expected of an individual. When he sinned, he brought an offering, like the law prescribed. He was blameless. We know from other comments that are made about Paul elsewhere in the New Testament that he was a very outstanding young man, a promising young man among the Jews. And some believe that he would have become the leading rabbi of Israel if he had not been converted to Christianity. But notice what Paul says about all of this. Verse 7. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Now let me ask you this and respond to me here. What things were gained to me? What would those things have been? Because Paul was the kind of person that he describes himself to be in verses 5 and 6, what gain would Paul have had from all of that? Prestige? Recognition by the people? Well respected? What else? He was okay in his own mind, right? Undoubtedly, he was financially secure with this kind of a record. Promising future, great career opportunities.
The approval of the people as far as his own morality and, you know, his life looked good to everybody.
Okay.
So surely acceptable to God.
Respect. And he says all these things, and these are the things we value, right? I mean, these are important things in life. But he says, these things which were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ, as nothing. They don't amount to a hill of beans for the sake of Christ. More than that, he goes on, I count all things, here's our key word, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ. Now, verse 8 is where Paul's values stand out. Look what he says. I count all these things that I've mentioned, my reputation, my prestige, my good standing in the community, my financial security, these amount to nothing. They're unimportant to me, he said. In view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus. Knowing Jesus Christ in a personal way was more important to Paul than anything. Now, each of us who is a believer in Jesus Christ knows him. But you know, there are different ways of knowing people. I know President Reagan, in a sense. I hear about him on the news every day. I know what he feels, what some things about him. But I know Mary Constable in an entirely different way. And Paul uses a word in this verse that means experiential knowledge, not just head knowledge, not knowledge that comes from studying, but knowledge that comes from a personal, intimate relationship with another person. And he's saying here that all of these things, good in themselves, don't amount to anything, because in comparison, knowing Christ in an intimate, personal way is far more important and valuable to me. But that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, the King James Version translates that dung, in order that I may gain Christ. I see Paul is comparing things here. He's used that word counted three times in these two verses. In verse 7, once, in verse 8, twice. I count all things to be lost and count them but rubbish. He's comparing the value of various things in his life. And he's saying, as far as I'm concerned, knowing Christ, Jesus, my Lord, having an intimate relationship with him, is the most important thing in the world. Now, my brother and sister, can you say that? Is that the most important thing in the world to you? The value of a relationship with Jesus Christ. Verse 9. I count these things to be rubbish in comparison, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own, derived from the law, from keeping the Mosaic law, but that which is through faith in Christ, comes an entirely different way, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. Paul says, as far as my own good works are concerned, it doesn't amount to anything. That's not the source of my hope, my righteousness. But the righteousness that is important is that which comes from God on the basis of faith. Now let me read you a few verses from Romans chapter 4. First few verses of that chapter. Because Paul explains the difference between the two kinds of righteousness that he's talking about in this verse in Philippians in this short section of Romans 4. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? For if Abraham was justified, declared righteous by his works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Another accounting term. It was reckoned to him. It was placed to his account. Now to the one who works, his wages is not reckoned as a favor, but as what is due, his wage. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, who declares us righteous, his faith is reckoned as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing upon the man to whom God reckons righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. These are the two kinds of righteousness. Paul says, watch out for these Judaizers, because they are trying to put you under a system whereby you will be forced to produce good works with the intent of earning your salvation. He says, it doesn't come that way. If it was by good works, I'd be in. But I regard my good works as nothing, because righteousness comes a different way. It comes by faith in Christ, by trusting in him. See, there's an entirely different measuring stick. Most people measure themselves by other people. We compare ourselves to other people, and most of us can find some people that make us look good. Somewhere we can find them. And so we think that we're doing all right. We're measuring our own self-righteousness. But God uses a different stick. He uses a standard of perfection. And he says, do you measure up to this? Well, of course we can't. There's no way. God says, you're right. There's no way that you can do it by being self-righteous. So I'm going to provide a way for you to make it. And he did. And it was by sending Jesus Christ, who fulfilled the law completely and died as our substitute, taking on him the punishment for our sins. And now God reveals in his word that if we place our trust in what Jesus Christ did for us when he died for us, the righteousness of Christ will be imputed to us. It will be reckoned to us. It's as though a banker moves funds from one account to another. God moves righteousness from Christ's account to ours. And Paul says, that comes to us from Christ. Now, where are you this morning, friend? Are you hoping to earn heaven by being good? By doing the right things? Paul says, if that was it, I wouldn't have a thing to worry about. But really, I regard that kind of thing as unimportant. Because knowing Christ is far more important. It is through him that we are given righteousness. As we trust in him. Now, if you've never done that, if you have never transferred your trust from what you can do to please God to Christ and what he has done to please God, you can do that today, right here. You don't have to walk an aisle. You don't have to raise your hand. It's simply a matter of abandoning your confidence in your own ability to earn heaven by being good and to rely upon the work of Jesus Christ as sufficient to take you to heaven. And when you make that mental heart transfer of your trust from self to Christ, the Bible tells us that we are born again, regenerated. We are a believer in Jesus Christ. I urge you to do that if you've never done it before this morning. That's where it all begins. But look what Paul says as we go on. That I may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of trust. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. These are the things that are important to Paul. That I may know him, Christ. How do you develop a better knowledge of the Lord? How do you get to know the Lord better? I heard a man talk a few months ago, gave a couple of very interesting practical ways to do this. He said that what he does is he's driving down the road is with nothing to do. He tries to go through the alphabet and think of an attribute of God for every letter of the alphabet. So he starts out with A. And let's see, what's an attribute of God that begins with A? Almighty. Good. What's one that begins with B? Bountiful. Great. Now you can do that through the whole alphabet. If you do that through the whole alphabet, you'll get to know God better. You'll appreciate him more. His second suggestion was this. He's a family man. He has small children. They take long trips in their car. Their kids get bored out of their skulls. They have to come up with games for them. And he said, this is something we do in our family. He said, when we're on a trip, we have a game. We look at the license plate of another car And usually there are three letters and three numbers. And he says, the first one that can come up with an attribute of God for each of the letters on that license plate is the winner of that round. That's a great way to help the kids get to know God better. Now I just offer these as suggestions. Paul's great desire was to get to know Christ better, to know him experientially. Not just know about him. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection. How long has it been since you've seen some evidence of the power of God in your life as a believer? Paul's desire was to see the evidence of the power of God in his life. You know, there's no reason in the world why any Christian cannot see the evidence of the supernatural power of God working in him and through him. Power so great to bring a man from the dead is at work in your life, in your body. And this is why we as Christians can overcome long-standing habits that are dishonoring to the Lord, because it is the power of God at work in us. These things are possible. And I would dare say most of us here this morning who are Christians can give testimonies of God's miraculous power working through us. Not that we're perfect, but there's been some progress that we can account for only on the basis of the supernatural working of God. Paul said, my desire is to experience that more and more, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection in my life. And thirdly, the fellowship of his sufferings. Paul desired to have fellowship with Christ by sharing in suffering. Wow. One of the hardest things for us as Christians is to suffer for the Lord. A simple matter of identifying ourselves as Christians among people who are hostile to him is a terrifying experience for most of us. It's very difficult for us to do, isn't it? To stand alone for the Lord. Maybe this will help. Let's put Jesus Christ's life in our own contemporary culture for a minute. Let's suppose he was living today. He was walking around North Texas with a group of disciples. He was teaching, performing miracles. The word got in the papers. He got to be quite a person, quite a famous person. But the FBI got on his trail because what he was teaching was that he was a king of another kingdom. Subversive activity. And the more he talked, the more people began to leave him. At first, he began to gather quite a following. Hundreds, thousands of people followed him. But then he became very, very demanding in his teaching. And people began to peel off, hundreds by hundreds, until only a handful were left. Jesus said to his disciples at one time, are you also going to leave me? Everybody else has. And then the FBI closes in, and they arrest him, and they put him in the Collin County Jail. He could probably break out. Suppose he doesn't. And they get him in a back room, and these career FBI agents begin to work him over. And Jesus Christ doesn't have a friend with him. There's nobody that has stood by him. He's absolutely by himself. And they begin to slap him around and beat him up and to whip him. And they beat him up so badly that Isaiah said that his visage was marred more than any man's. Almost unrecognizable for who he was because of the physical beating that he took. And then they take him out and they kill him. Jesus Christ stood by himself. All by himself, forsaken by everyone. and he did it for you. Now, the next time you are tempted to say something that will compromise what you believe, next time you're tempted to just kind of slip into the background, to not identify yourself as a believer in Christ, think about that. Christ was willing to stand everything that he did alone for you. Paul said, I want to know the fellowship of his sufferings. I want to stand with him. Some of us have had a little of this suffering. I don't suppose any of us here have had too much. But there is a joy that comes when a person is suffering for the sake of Christ that is indescribable. Nothing else in life is like it. The early martyrs used to say, as they stood on burning pyres, I thank God for the opportunity to suffer for my Savior. Being conformed to his death, it may not be Jesus Christ's will for each of us that we die. It was God's will for him that he die. And I think what Paul is saying here that is that he wants to be in the center of God's will, even if it is going to result in death for me. He wants God's perfect will for his life from this point on, even if it means being conformed to death, because that was God's will for his Savior. In order that I may attain to the resurrection from among the dead. Now, the New Testament teaches us that there are several resurrections. Unbelievers are not going to be resurrected until the end of time, at the end of the millennium. Old Testament saints who believed in God before Jesus Christ will be resurrected, we believe, when Jesus Christ comes back to the earth at his second advent, the beginning of the millennial reign of Christ. Christians who die in this time will be resurrected at the rapture of the church. Could be today, when the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of the archangel, the trump of God, and we who are alive and remain are caught up together with him, and the dead in Christ are raised. Now, what Paul is referring to here, I believe, is that resurrection. That would be the resurrection that he would have, the rapture, the resurrection at the rapture of the church. But why, if that's the case, why does he want to attain unto it? Every Christian who dies will be resurrected at the rapture. Well, I think the answer is in a retranslation of the word attain. This is not the best word to use here. And Paul is not saying, if I work hard enough as a Christian, I may be resurrected. He's saying, in order that I may continue faithfully to the time when I am resurrected from the dead. Attain in that sense. Continue on faithful to the Lord. That was his desire. Well, our time is up. We're going to have to stop there. Let's just have a word of prayer. Our Father, we are greatly challenged with the values and priorities of the Apostle Paul as we've been reading in these verses. And we would pray that our relationship with you would indeed be the most important thing in life to us, and that other things would not be as important. We pray that you'll help us to live by spiritual priorities, to see life as heaven sees it. In Jesus' name, amen.